And trust that ministry in song will minister to your heart. We particularly felt burdened to actually sing that for the Fergusons. They weren't able to be here today. We didn't foresee that, but hopefully they might have been watching online. Otherwise, we'll sing it for them another Sunday, but just felt burdened to convey that message in song as they go through trials, and not just for them only, but for all who are experiencing trials in their lives at present, that God will take care. Well, he will take care, won't he? And that each one will know his peace. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3, please, this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, what a glorious epistle the book of Ephesians is, and what glorious truths are unfolding before our eyes. Truths we cannot really begin to adequately scratch the surface of. They are glorious truths that are food for meditation and food for thought throughout an entire Christian life and on into eternity. Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter as we look at Paul's prayer for spiritual empowerment. Paul's prayer for spiritual empowerment in the first recorded prayer of Ephesians, back in chapter 1 and verse 15 to 23, Paul prays for spiritual enlightenment for the believers, that they will know the hope of his calling. Now he prays for spiritual empowerment. So reading from verse 14, the Bible reads, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, Lord, before us. And as weak and finite men, we feel faint, Lord, to even know how to begin to put into words or into an explanation the depth of the truths that are here. But we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us if we know you. And we thank you that he is there to guide us into all truth and to teach us of the Word of God. And so we pray that you would take these moments together, Lord, and that we would honour you in them, that our hearts would be in tune with your Word, that you would speak to each one of us today, that we might be edified and strengthened. And Lord, may we see today the importance of prayer for the inner workings of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we get a hold of this today, that we would understand its importance, and that, Lord, we would apply it to our lives. So we look to you now, Lord, to be our sufficiency for these moments together, to take distractions out of our hearts and then out of our minds, and to minister to us by the Word of God. So help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Apostle Paul was not only a great preacher and a great missionary, a great theologian, but he was a great intercessor, a man of great prayer in the Word of God. All we have to do is read the recorded prayers of the Apostle Paul, and you will feel very shallow in relation to your own prayer life, the depth of what he was asking God for. Our prayers often don't tend to get much further than the material and the physical, but Paul's prayers were ever emphasising the spiritual. And there's nothing wrong, of course, is there, about praying for physical and material needs. Our Lord himself instructed us, didn't he, in his model prayer to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And so there's nothing wrong with praying to God about our daily needs. There's nothing wrong with praying to God about our physical health and those sorts of things. But as far as an emphasis goes, we find that the prayers in the Bible and in the New Testament specifically are weighted heavily on the side of emphasizing spiritual things. As spiritual things. And so while there's no problem with us praying about those material things, there is certainly something wrong if that's as far as our praying goes. If our prayers never move beyond the sick list, as important as that may be, or if our prayers never move beyond the shopping list, as it were, of the things we need. But we see in Paul, we see that emphasis upon praying for spiritual advancement and spiritual growth in the lives of God's people. And this prayer before us would have to be one of the most majestic prayers in the New Testament. A.D. Robertson comments, he says, "Nowhere does Paul sound such depths of spiritual emotion or rise to such heights of spiritual passion as here. The whole seems to be coloured with the riches of his glory." And so we're going to study this prayer this morning, and I trust it will be a help and a blessing to all of us. And so we're going to divide the prayer into its three natural divisions that we can see there. Firstly, we notice in verse 14 and 15 what I would call the practice of Paul's prayer. The practice of Paul's prayer. We have some details here about Paul's prayer habit in relation to his prayers for the Ephesians. "For this cause I bow my knees under the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Consider the motivation behind his prayer. You might say, what was it that was motivating the Apostle Paul? What was it that drove him to his knees for the Ephesian Christians? Well, we get a bit of a hint when we read that phrase, "for this cause." Okay, in other words, in light of what Paul has just taught, he is moved by those truths to pray for the Ephesian believers. Now, this may seem strange to begin with, because so far we've been working our way through that first great section of the first division of the book of Ephesians, dealing with our wealth in Christ, our position in Christ. And haven't we encountered the riches of our salvation and those great words in chapter 1 of adoption and being chosen and redeemed and forgiven and having received an inheritance and all of these glorious truths, and then entering chapter 2 and the glory of the glorious truth there of salvation by grace through faith, and then on to understanding this mystery called the church that is discussed in the second half of chapter 2, and then on into our lesson last week in chapter 3. And perhaps we might scratch our heads and say, well, in a sense, what more could these believers possibly need? I mean, they're saved, they're sealed by the Holy Spirit, they're on their way to heaven, they've got an inheritance there. Why, Paul, would you feel such an urgency for them to pray for these believers? Well, I find it very interesting that really between our position in Christ that Paul has described and our practice in Christ, which is about to come in chapter 4 through 6, we have this prayer in the middle. And it teaches a very important lesson that there is a link, in a sense, between our position in Christ and our practice in Christ by the means of prayer. In other words, prayer is a very important part of making my position in Christ a reality in my practice for Christ. Does that make sense? There is a great need, isn't there? Because very often we understand something. We have a glimpse of our position in Christ. But maybe you're here this morning and like me and like many others, at times you say, but I understand all the glory of what I am in Christ there, or at least I can read it there and begin to understand it. But how does that become real in my life? How does that change me? And so there's that sometimes that disconnect, as it were, between who I am in Christ and how I am living now. And so here we have Paul as a senior man of God laboring in prayer, understanding that though these believers were in that privileged position, there was a great need for the workings of God's Holy Spirit in the inner man that they might know reality in their Christian lives. And so may I just say at the outset here that particularly for maybe the more mature saints in the church, sometimes we can maybe miss this truth and we say, praise God, this individual has been saved, they're from out of darkness into light, and they're attending church now, and praise God, they're on their way to heaven. Oh, but you need to pray. You need to pray for those people and for everybody, actually, for all of God's people, that they will know reality in their Christian lives. And here we have Paul as a more senior man of God, as it were, exercising this ministry of intercession on behalf of the Ephesian church, the converts there, that God would work in them by his Spirit. So that is what was motivating the Apostle Paul. Now, perhaps we could understand this motivation in the heart of Paul a little more by understanding what happens to the Ephesian church later on. Because about 35 years later, through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, Christ had to rebuke the Ephesian church with these words, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." A prominent theme in this prayer of Paul is that they might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And so 35 years later, sadly, the church apparently had not heeded this call of the apostle, and they were diminishing in their love for Christ, although they were maintaining outwardly some very important spiritual things and disciplines. You know, it's possible for you as a Christian to be maintaining some good standards in your life and maintaining, as it were, an upright and a practical walk of righteousness. But it is possible that though you are maintaining those things as a matter of duty and as a matter of routine, your heart can be growing cold and there's a loss of the love of Christ in your life. You say, why is it so important, this matter of the love of Christ? Well, what we see in the Word of God is that the love of Christ shed abroad in the heart of the believer, rather than leading him into compromise and leading him into apostasy, actually the love of God is our best defense against apostasy and our best defense against falling away, as it were, or drifting and spiritual decline. So the motivation behind his prayer. Notice now the method of his prayer. Two parts to this. Number one, the posture in which he prayed. Look at the posture in which he prayed. Verse number 14. For this cause, I bow my what? Knees. In Paul's day, if you were approaching a sovereign on the throne, etiquette would tell you that you needed to bow the knee. Now, there are numerous postures for prayer in the Bible, aren't there? There's sitting, there's hands raised, there's kneeling, and there's head bowed. It's an interesting study to look at all the various postures for prayer in the Bible. But there's a sense where the most important thing about the posture is the attitude of heart that it should convey. And in the kneeling, we see humility, reverence, and that sense of dependence upon God. The posture in which he prayed, the person to whom he prayed. Who did Paul pray to? For this cause I bow my knees, verse 14, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. This word, this preposition unto has the sense of towards. And so it reveals that Paul, as he came in prayer, was conscious that he was approaching the Father, that he was coming into the presence of the Father. Now, the general pattern you'll find for prayer in the New Testament is that we pray through Christ to the Father in the Spirit. Prayer is offered to the Father through Christ in the Spirit with the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit. You see how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in this great work of prayer? The person, to whom he prayed. So that's the practice of Paul's prayer. Notice secondly the petition of Paul's prayer, and this is the bulk of our message this morning, between verse 16 and 19, looking at the specifics about what Paul was actually asking the Lord. Now, there's a very real sense where we can't split this into standalone, separate petitions. As you read it, you're going to see it's all linked together. And there's an essence where each petition leads to the next one. And they're introduced with that pronoun that, okay? You'll notice that there in verse 16 and so on. So that he would grant you. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, verse 19, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so someone has likened it to a telescope with four parts as it barrels out, you might say. In a sense, it's one petition with four facets or four parts. So let's look at this prayer of Paul. And let's be challenged about our own prayer lives this morning, that we learn to incorporate these truths into our prayer lives for one another and for our church. And I think it was good we were touching on some of this on Friday night's prayer night, praying for the power of the Spirit of God. It's a biblical thing to do. But notice that Paul prays for a number of things. And there's four of them here. Number one, he prays for the Spirit's strengthening, verse 16. He prays for the Spirit's strengthening. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his, what?
Spirit
in the inner man. The Spirit's strengthening. The word grant highlights for us that this is a work of God. This is not something that we work up in our lives. Spiritual blessing, the workings of the Spirit of God in our inner lives are not worked up, brethren. They are prayed down. It is something that is granted. It's the work of God in us. It is the work of God for us. He would grant you according to the riches of his glory. We think about all the wealth we have in Christ in the book of Ephesians. There's the riches of his grace, isn't there? This is the riches of his glory. We see again that, as it were, the spiritual riches of heaven are available to the saint to make the Christian life a reality. Strengthened with might. The word strengthened means to be made strong. To be made strong. This same word is translated wax strong in relation to John the Baptist, Luke 1:80. Remember, it says that he waxed strong in spirit. That's the same word. The same phrase is used of Christ, Luke 2:40, where it says that he waxed strong in spirit. He was strengthened in spirit. What is it that we are to be strengthened with? Well, we are to be strengthened with might, that is dunamis, that's divine power. We've come across that word many times before. That is the divine ability of God. So Paul is praying that the believers will be made strong with the power of God by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the agent of this power. He is the one who ministers God's power to us in response to believing prayer. Don't we need that today? Don't we need the inner ministry of the Spirit of God to make us strong? How are we living in a day with such weakness amongst Christians and such weakness in our lives, if we're honest? And so Paul is pleading with God here for a work of strengthening in the inner man of these believers. The inner man. This is the heart. And the spirit is opposed to the outer physical man. Paul draws a contrast between the outer man and the inner man in 2 Corinthians 4:16, which reads, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." So quite clearly here, Paul is talking about him wanting them to know the power and the inner workings of the Spirit in their spiritual lives. You know, it's possible for you to be disintegrating and failing, as it were, outwardly. The outward man can be perishing. That process is already on track, isn't it? Every time you look in the mirror, it's a reminder the outward man is perishing. But isn't it a blessing that you can be even a sick believer physically? You can be going through medical trials and medical issues, and the outer man can be falling to pieces because it's still under the effects of the curse. Praise God, one day we'll have a new body in heaven, like under his glorious body. But right now we're confined in this weak tabernacle. But isn't it a blessing, brethren, that the outer condition of your body does not have to represent the inner condition of your heart, that though your body may be failing, you can yet have strength by the Spirit of God. You can still be fervent for God in your older age. You can still be fervent for God in your retirement. You can still be fervent for God in the inner man. Andrew Murray writes, "Day and night he cried to God in his intercession for them, that the light and the power of the Holy Spirit might be in them. As earnestly as he believed in the power of his intercession for them, So also did he believe in the blessing that theirs would bring upon him. That's why Paul often prayed, didn't he? He requested, I should say, the prayers of the saints. Andrew Murray goes on to say the whole relationship between pastor and people depends on the united, continued prayerfulness. Their whole relationship to each other is a heavenly one, spiritual and divine, and can only be maintained by unceasing prayer. When ministers and people waken up to the consciousness that the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit is waiting for their united and unceasing prayers, the church will begin to know something of what apostolic Christianity is. What a powerful quote that is. You say, why so little power in the church today? Because we simply are not asking God for his power. Why so little power in Christians' lives? I'll tell you why. So little prayer for the power of God. Little prayer means little power. Much prayer means much power. And as a church, if we want to see the mighty workings of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives, then we're going to have to get serious about unceasing prayer. Timing this message is good, isn't it? Friday night prayer meeting. Praying for the power of God. That's important for church leaders, for pastors to be praying that for the people of God, that they'll know the release of the power of God in their lives. So many Christians today, sadly, so dry, so discouraged, and what a need there is to pray for them, that the Spirit of God will strengthen them, will fortify them, will work in them. It's important for people to pray for pastor, for the power of God in his life and through his life as well. When ministers and people waken up to the consciousness that the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit is waiting for their united and unceasing prayers, the church will begin to know something of what apostolic Christianity is. If we began to realize the storehouse, as it were, of God's power that he is willing to bestow on us through prayer, that would drive us to prayer, wouldn't it? And the wonderful blessing this morning, dear brethren, is this: you do not have to live a powerless Christian life. May I encourage you in that this morning? You do not have to live a defeated and powerless Christian life. God has his power available to you. If you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, who is willing and able to work in the inner man if you will but ask. Not only does Paul pray for the Spirit's strengthening, but he also prays, verse 17, for the Saviour's abiding. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, and so on. Not only does he pray for the Spirit's strengthening, but the Saviour's indwelling. Now, what do we mean by this word dwell in relation to Christ? You might be here and you say, hang on a minute, that's confusing. So far in Ephesians, we've seen that these dear believers, they're saints, they've been set apart by God, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, Christ already dwells in them, right? So why would we then need to pray for Christ to dwell in their hearts if he already dwells in their hearts? Well, we need to understand what the word dwell means. The word dwell here means to make one's home or to be at home in. The word denotes a permanent habitation as opposed to sojourning or an occasional visit. Okay, so you might go and visit a place and then leave again, but the word dwell here has the idea of where you are at home. Let me illustrate. Acts 9:22, the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, same word. Acts 11:29, the brethren which dwelt in Judea, same word. Now let me read you a little explanation from a commentator here which is helpful. He says, the personal presence of the Lord Jesus in the heart of the believer is not in view here. That is taken for granted. The word dwell is katoikesai, made up of oikeo, to live as in a home, and cut it down, thus to settle down and be at home. So it has the sense that Christ might finally settle down and feel completely at home in your hearts. So let me put it to you this way. If you are saved, Christ dwells in you, but is he at home in you? Oh boy, that is a convicting question. If you're saved, there's no doubt that the Saviour dwells in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But is he settled in you in the sense that he is not being grieved by you, that he is at home in you? Or could I put it this way reverently, is the presence of the Lord Jesus or is the person of the Lord Jesus disturbed in your life by what you're allowing and doing in your life? Do you ever stop to think about that? Is Christ at home, as it were, in my heart? Is Christ pleased with what I'm thinking right now? How often do we, what grief we must cause the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in our lives? We grieve him, don't we, so often by our words that just tumble out of our mouths, our complaining, our inner thoughts about things. You don't think he's aware of what you're thinking? He's closer to you than the breath you breathe. He's dwelling in your heart. We could put it in the form of another question. You are Christ indwelt, but are you Christ controlled? Am I Christ controlled? If you're saved, you're Christ indwelt. Praise God. But Paul wants us to be Christ control. That's what he's praying for here, that Christ would settle down, as it were, in our hearts, that there would be, that the center, the control center of our lives, as it were, would be under the influence of Christ and under the direction of Christ. I hope that maybe there's some hearts here this morning that would say, in this year 2021, I want Christ to have more of me. I want Christ to have more of me. You know, very often we think we need more of him. But you know, in many ways, that's not the problem. He indwells us. But God help us, we need to surrender more of ourselves to him in our lives. The Saviour's abiding. You say, well, how is this going to come about? Well, it's by faith. Look back at the verse there, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. By faith we were indwelt. By faith we were indwelt at the moment of salvation, weren't we? And by faith we can experience the abiding presence of Christ in our lives. See how faith is the key to everything in the Christian life. Without faith it is impossible to please him. By faith you must be saved. And now as a Christian, to experience the abiding presence of Christ, it is also going to be by faith, looking to him to do that work in you. None of this you can do. None of this I can do. That's why Paul's praying, by the way, because he knows he can't produce this in the lives of the Ephesian Christians, but he's praying that God would do that work. Thirdly, he prays for the saints growing. The Spirit's strengthening, the Saviour's abiding, the saints growing. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Here's the next that. That. You see how one, in a sense, flows from to the next? They're separate petitions in a sense, but they're all connected. If you're strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, if the Holy Spirit is working in your life, then that'll result with an understanding of the dwelling of Christ, the abiding presence of Christ in my life. And as I know something of the abiding presence of Christ in my life, then I'm going to know the next part here, which is being rooted and grounded in love. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Paul wants them to grow in their understanding and their experience of the love of God. Now we need to remember that this love in the Bible is not a sentimental feeling. Emotions can accompany love, but love can exist even in the absence of emotions. This is the love that God is. God is love. It's the love that seeks the highest good of the one loved. And Paul prays for two things here in relation to their growth in love. Number one, he prays that they would be established in divine love. He prays that they would be established in divine love. And he utilizes two word pictures or metaphors here. We have an agricultural metaphor, rooted. Then we have an architectural metaphor, grounded. Established in divine love. The agricultural metaphor, rooted. God's love is pictured as the soil in which the believer flourishes. The whole picture here is of a believer being established, made stable. Oh, isn't there a need for that? In all of our lives, tossed to and fro and so movable and changeable. But Paul is praying here that God's people will become settled, that they'll become established. And this establishment is not going to be accomplished by law, but by love. You must understand that this morning. You will not experience genuine growth in your Christian life by law, but by love. And that's where many Christians go wrong. They think, if I put my roots deep down into rules and regulations, then that'll make me a mature Christian. By the way, we're not against godly standards, are we? But may I just say this, if you're rooted in love, you have less problems with those godly standards. You have less attitude issues towards those godly standards. If the love of God is filling your life, you know, there are people who used to come to this church who had no problem with the standards of this church. They had no problem in an obedient spirit there of following the clear principles of the Word of God. And you say, why was it that back then they had no problem with it? But now they're sour and cynical about it. I'll tell you, somewhere there they lost track of the love of God. And they're looking back now with cynicism and saying, well, back then we used to do all of that, and the reason we had all those standards was because of pride, and so we get rid of the standards. No, the problem was not the standards, the problem was your heart if you got proud. And somewhere along the line, the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit has been grieved in the life. And may I say, if we lose touch, can I say this reverently? If we lose touch with the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's only a matter of time before you're going to drift. And you're going to have a different perspective. No, brethren, the reason you did those things with such joy, the reason why you obeyed with such joy back then at the early part of your Christian life was because you were full to overflowing with the love of God. But somewhere along the line, you've lost touch perhaps with this truth, and the love of God has been retracted in your life, and now you're beginning to question things, and doubt what God's Word teaches, and reinterpret everything. No, you need a fresh intide of the Spirit of God in your life. That's what you need. As I said before, love. Love does not lead us to compromise and to dropping godly standards. No, actually, the genuine love of God in my life will help me to keep those standards. The architectural metaphor, rooted. What does a root do? Well, it provides at least two things. It provides nutriments, doesn't it? And it provides stability. Then the architectural metaphor, grounded, the reference here is to the foundation of a building. So not only do we grow by the principle of love, not law, but we are founded upon the foundation of love and not law. So the Christian lives by an inner life principle, not an external law principle. You've got to get this. You've got to understand this, because there are Christians out there that get into the law works category, and like the book of Galatians warns, they try and perfect in the flesh. What does that mean? That means you're trying to accomplish Christian maturity, which is what the word perfection means in the Bible. You're trying to achieve Christian maturity by law works. won't work. It won't work. You'll either end up throwing it out altogether and do the pendulum swing back over here and throw your clothes off and go to the nightclub, as some Christians are doing today, and dispense with all the godly standards, or you'll maintain it but from the wrong power source, and you'll become a whited sepulchre, a Pharisee puffed up in spiritual pride. May I say, neither end of those pendulums is where we want to go. No, the foundation is the love of God. And upon that foundation, the Christian life is built. Think about that. Go back to your salvation. Where did it all start? It started with a God who loved you, and a God who saved you, and a God who cleansed you. That's where the whole Christian life began. It began in love. And it must continue in love. In love. And when the love of God is filling you, there'll be a sweetness in your life. There'll be blessing in your life. And you won't be sitting there chafing and spitting and biting and scratching and pinching about every rule the church has. It won't be a problem to you. Or it shouldn't be a problem to you. Now, I'm not talking about, I understand there's such thing as the commandments of men. And churches can go that way where they have lists and lists of great big long rules that have got nothing to do with the Bible. And this church had the worker standard, but may I say, as a pastor, I'm under no illusions that the worker standard is going to produce the Christian maturity in you that you need. That's not the foundation. That's an important part of the building on top, hopefully. But the foundation is the love of God. The foundation, as it were, is the work of the Spirit of God in you, keeping His love permeating, pardon me, your life. Isn't there a need for that? Can't our hearts just get sour? And they can just become foul. You ever felt foul, sour in your life? Sour attitudes, sour thoughts, sour feelings. And praise God, it's something Spurgeon calls it the perfuming of the heart. That the Bible says that that the love of God, Romans 5, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The picture there is of love poured out. And if we respond right to the Spirit of God, He can go around, as it were, with divine air freshener there and pour out the love of God in our lives so that you will not be a cynical and sour Christian. You don't have to be a cynical, sour saint. Oh, well, you know, the reality is when you get to my age, we get grumpy. Really? Well, understand we have our down days, but you don't have to. With God's help, you can be a sweet Christian. Isn't it wonderful to meet older saints? And there's freshness. There's still freshness there. There's still sweetness there. They might be sitting in a wheelchair. They might not be able to do much anymore, but there's still the work of God in them. They're still loving the Lord and seeking the Lord. And there's sweetness in their lives. That's the way to finish, brethren. Don't become a sour, cynical old saint. Why we're beating up on the old people this morning, but maybe they need it, I don't know. All of us. Established in love. Number two, enlightened in divine love. Enlightened in divine love. Look at verse 18. That you being rooted and grounded in love, verse 17, may be able, verse 18, to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. So Paul prayed they'd be established in divine love, but also enlightened in divine love. That's important, isn't it? Do we really, can we even begin to understand the love of God for us? Can you understand this statement, Christ died for our sins? Oh yes, tick, I understand. Now hang on a second. Can you plumb the depths that Christ died for your sin? I think we've lost some of the wonder of the love of God, haven't we? Paul wanted them to be enlightened in love. Notice two features of this love. It is a love which is measurable. Look at verse 18. A love which is unmeasurable may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. These four dimensions are intended to illustrate the vastness of the love of God. Consider the breadth of the love of God. Have you ever thought about how wide it is? Is it only wide enough for a select few, as some teach? No, his love is wide enough for all sinners, isn't it? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How wide is the love of God? What about its length? Have you ever thought about how long it is? Where does God's love start and where does it end? Can you measure it? Will God ever stop loving you as his child? You know, sometimes you say, I've reached my limit with this child. Aren't you thankful our Heavenly Father never reaches a limit with us? The Board of Education. Anyway, we'll just steer away from that. But will we reach a limit one day? Is it possible? No. God's love for us is infinite and eternal, reaching back into the heart of God in eternity past and extending forward into eternity future. God's love has no end, it is forever. What about its depth? How deep is it? Is it as deep as the deepest ocean? What's its volume? Can you measure it? What about its height? Does it reach to the sky? Does it reach the stars, the galaxy, beyond? Do you see the picture here? It doesn't matter how far, as it were, you travel in any direction, God's love is vaster still. Is it no wonder we sing those words, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Think about what you're singing sometimes. And Paul says, I want you to know something of this love that is unmeasurable. He says, I also want you to know a love which is unfathomable. Look back at verse 19 again. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now, it's interesting. Think about this. Paul says, I want you to know something that you cannot know. I want you to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. I want you to know the unknowable. That doesn't make sense. Well, that's the Christian life. God wants us to know, to enter into it. It's not within our capacity as finite beings to even come close to understanding God's love, but God wants us to enter into a deeper understanding of his unfathomable love. The word passeth here means to throw beyond, to surpass or exceed. This simply means that no matter how much knowledge we have of Christ and of his work of salvation, his love for us still surpasses all that knowledge. Let me illustrate. Just imagine right now that we could assemble, let's say, 100 of the finest saints that have ever lived in church history. Imagine we could get them all together into one room. Some of the greatest names, as it were, some of the greatest men and women of God who've lived down through the church age. Imagine if you could get all of those people in that one room to share with you their knowledge of the love of God, their experiences of the love of God, to share all of that with you. Imagine you could pull all that knowledge and experience of the love of God from all of those great men and women of God into one place. God's love would far surpass it all. That's the picture. No matter how much, says Woosh, the saint experiences of the love of Christ, yet there are oceans of love in the great heart of God that have not been touched by his experience. So I know the love of God. I know God loves me. No, no, no. Paul wants you, the Word of God wants us to grow in our understanding of the love of God. There's a lifetime worth of study there, brethren. to know God's love. You know, that'll hold you, won't it? That truth will hold you. How can I do this and sin against the one who loved me? How can I live this way against the one who loved me? Oh, we need a deeper understanding of the love of God. Fourthly, he also prays for the Spirit's filling. The Spirit's filling. Verse 19 in the second half there, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Maybe you're here this morning, you might ask the question, is it scriptural, Pastor, to pray for the filling of the Spirit of God as a Christian? The answer is yes. If Paul could pray this for the Ephesian Christians, I can pray it for myself. And I can pray it for others. To be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, positionally, we've already been filled, haven't we? As far as our position is concerned, Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness, same word of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete, comes from the same Greek word again, in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So Colossians tells us quite clearly, as far as our position is concerned, we have been filled with his fullness. That's our position. But can you see again that Paul is praying that they might know in experience what they are in their position? You as a believer have been given in Christ everything you need. You are complete in Christ. Nothing has been left out for your Christian life. By the way, let me just throw this in there while we're thinking about it. That's why I have a serious problem when there are churches and Christians that say, well, you've been saved, but now you need something more. What you need is to come forward and be slapped on the forehead by one of our preachers and gyrate on the floor. You need the second blessing. Well, I've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Don't just get stuck on number two. Now, understand, in the sense, if you mean it in the sense of we need more of God's working in our lives and more growth, I understand that. But we have a sufficient and a complete salvation, and we have been filled with the fullness of God. That's my position in Christ, Colossians 2, 9 and 10. But Paul wants them to be filled experientially. They would know it in their lives. Can you see, therefore, there is a direct link between prayer and the filling of the Spirit of God? Wouldn't it be a blessing if we started to get serious about praying for the working of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, in our church? Can you imagine if every person under the sound of my voice in this church began to take seriously the pattern of prayer we see here in the life of Paul, and you began to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ down the aisle from you, that they would know the filling of the Spirit of God, that they would know the fullness of God in their lives, that they would know something of the dimensions and the vastness of God's love, that they would know the strengthening of God in their lives? Can you imagine if we took that seriously, what power we would see in this place? Oh, if we got a hold of this, you won't have to be coaxed to come into a prayer meeting. You won't have to be begged to come to a prayer meeting. You say, but I pray in my personal life, as you should. As you should. But we also need, like the church at Jerusalem of old, there on the day of Pentecost, seated there praying when the power of God was outpoured. Now, we're not asking for a repetition of Pentecost, which is a one-time event, one of those mountain peaks in Scripture. We're not asking for a repetition of all the things that surrounded that event. But we still need the power of Pentecost, do we not? That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Would there be in our hearts this morning, Lord, this prayer, Lord, I want you to have more of me. You see, the problem is that so often the reason we don't know something of this fullness is because in our lives we're all jammed up. our lives are so full of other things. If you're going to be filled with God, that implies an emptying of self, doesn't it? That implies an emptying of worldliness and an emptying of ungodliness. You've got to be empty if you're going to be full. And the measure of the fullness of the Spirit in your life will largely be determined not only by your prayer life, but your willingness to be emptied of all that represents self and sin. The story is told of D.L. Moody and how he had this experience in his life. Let me read it to you here, as explained by John Phillips in his commentary. He, that is D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, rarely spoke of his experience because it was too sacred. But it is recorded in his biography. He had been walking the streets of New York City, oblivious to the crowds and traffic, wrestling with God about a claim God was making on his life. Suddenly he gave in and felt an overwhelming sense of God's presence sweep over him like waves. He went to a friend's house, declined the offer of a meal, and asked for a room where he could be alone. Time passed. He was alone with God in a way he had never known before. He was filled with the fullness of God. At last, Moody cried out to God to stay his hand, for he could take no more. And after that experience, his ministry was never the same. An anointing on him surpassed all that had gone before. Do you want that in your life and ministry? Oh, we're not asking again to replicate exactly another man's experience, but the underlying principle and truth is the same, that we need the fullness of God in our lives. So can you see how prayer was an interesting part? We're at an interesting stage in the epistle between our position in Christ and our practice. That's going to come in chapters 4-6. Prayer forms an important bridge between those two places. Paul wants them to know in experience who they are in their position. Can I emphasize again how important that is? Can you imagine just for a moment, imagine with me that you possessed a vast fortune. Maybe someone bequeathed you a vast inheritance and a vast fortune. Can you imagine how foolish you would be to go on and live as if that fortune did not exist? And you go on struggling with your meagre resources as you have before and battling every bill that comes, and you live as though that fortune available to you does not exist. You live the same way by your own strength and by your own power, and you struggle along. You know, that's the reality of many Christian lives today. God has given them all things in Christ, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, but they go on struggling, trying to live in their own strength, trying to scrape together their meager resources to make the Christian life work. Christian today, we need, by God's grace and through prayer, to get in touch with all that we have in Christ and allow God to work it out in our lives. We need to move on here, number three, and lastly, the praise of Paul's prayer. The praise of Paul's prayer, verse 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Paul concludes his prayer and this first major section of the epistle with a stirring doxology, a stirring word of praise, a stirring praise. Words of praise. Maybe you're here and you say, well, this Christian life you've been explaining, knowing something of the love of God in my life and the fullness of the Spirit and the inner workings of God in my life and the abiding presence of Christ. Pastor, that all sounds wonderful. That all sounds great. But how can I make it happen? Now unto him that is able. It is the ability to make this a reality in your life is not you, dear brethren, it's him. And this concluding doxology should fill our hearts with faith, because what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that God's ability to answer our prayer for all of this way exceeds anything that we could ask or think. That really encouraged me recently as I was meditating on this. As a pastor, I think, Lord, you know what? I'm going to ask now and pray that the people to whom I minister here would know something of the fullness of your Spirit. And Lord, I thank you that you can go way beyond answering. You can answer that prayer way beyond what I can even think. Way beyond what I can even ask you, Lord. You are able to do this work in the people of God. This should fill our hearts with faith. I want you to notice that in this praise of Paul, he emphasizes two things. He emphasizes firstly the ability of God. The ability of God, verse 20. There are two truths emphasized about the ability of God or God's power here. We notice that God's power is overwhelming power. Overwhelming power. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. That phrase, exceeding abundantly above, is an expression of the highest form of comparison imaginable. It means beyond all measure, greatly exceeding all boundaries. Now remember again that the context here is prayer for spiritual blessings, not material blessings. But don't grab this verse and try and teach a prosperity thing. Well, God is able to do exceeding above all that we could ask or think, so ask for that 3-story house and ask for that boat and ask for that $1 million and ask for that job promotion. That is not what's in view here. He is asking for spiritual blessings, for the strengthening ministry of God in the lives of his people, the infusion of the love of God into the inner lives of God's people, the power and the fullness of God in the lives of God's people. And he ends with these words of praise and confidence that God is able to do it. Overwhelming power. Operating power. The word worketh there. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The word power is dunamis again, God's divine ability. The word worketh is the word energy, or our word energy comes from this word. And so it's the operating power of God. God's power in operation in my life. Do you know what this tells me, dear Christian? That there is no limit to what God can do in your life. There is no limit. There is no limit to what God can do in your life and my life if we would but surrender to him. You see, the limitation, as it were, is not on God's end. God is able, God is powerful, God is able to work in our lives, but very much the degree or the extent to which he works in our lives will be determined by how much we are prepared to yield to him. Are you with me? So he emphasizes the ability of God. Secondly, the glory of God. Verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Doxology, words of praise. His concern is for the glory of God. This is the whole goal we're working to here. It's not that we might know God's power, that we might be something. It's not that we might know growth in our lives, that we might build our own reputation, or that we might be puffed up in pride over how great God is working in my life. That is not the end in view, dear brethren. As we've seen time and time again in the book of Ephesians, we trace things back to the source time and time again. It's all about God. It's all about God's glory. That's the end in view. Unto him be glory where? In the church. One person's there with the text. Glory in the church. That fits the context, doesn't it? He's been dealing with the church, the body of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile. By the way, he is addressing an actual local church here, isn't he? The Ephesian church. Talked about that this morning with our new members class. We can think about the church in its institutional and broader sense. But in the New Testament, read every reference you can find to the word church, and you will find overwhelmingly the references have to do with actual, physical, local, identifiable New Testament churches. And God through the apostle here is saying to the Ephesian church, I want to be glorified in your church. That's the whole reason we're here. That is the whole reason this church exists. Not for the glory of the pastor, not for the glory of our name as a church, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. And if a church ever, may I just say this, if a church ever loses sight of its supreme aim and its supreme goal being the glory of God, that church is destined for spiritual catastrophe. If not outright closure. Or you have the mechanics, you have the machinery, you have things happening, but there's no power, there's no Christ-centeredness, and that's all you're left with. Machinery. Alexander McLaren writes, his glory is to shine in the church, the theatre of his power, the standing demonstration of the might of redeeming love. So then, he says, think of what wonder that God sets his glory in his dealings with us. Amid all the majesty of his works and all the blaze of his creation, this is what he presents as the highest specimen of his power. The church of Jesus Christ, the company of poor men wearied and conscious of many evils who follow afar off the footsteps of their Lord. In the church, that's the location of his glory. By Christ Jesus, that's the mediation of this glory. He is the mediator between us and the Father. Throughout all ages, well, without end, that's the duration of this glory. Throughout all ages, what does that mean? Well, it certainly means now, doesn't it? All ages. That means God is deserving of his glory now. In this present age, is not he worthy of that? Is God not worthy of glory in your life? Your life is not all about you. God help us today, we live in a day where it's all about me. No, it's not. It's all about me and selfie. Go for a posy rather than a selfie, okay? You heard of posies? See, you shouldn't distract me from my sermon. Don't do that. But throughout all ages, that means now. God is worthy of the glory in your life now. That is why it's time for some of us, all of us, it's time for all of us to seriously start living for Christ. It's time for some of us to move from mediocre onto some higher ground. In 2021, this could be the year of his appearing, we don't know. But the time for God to be glorified in your life is not next year or the year after that. You say, well, eventually I'll get on fire for God. Eventually I'll be consecrated for Christ. Eventually I'll join the church. Eventually I'll serve God. Eventually I'll give. Eventually I'll do something for the Lord. No, all ages, now. Right now, God deserves the glory in your life. Throughout all ages. Also means forever, doesn't it? It certainly includes now, but it means forever in eternity. It's like Paul is grappling to, in human language, describe eternity. Can you describe eternity? Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And as the ages of eternity roll on, one day in eternity, it'll still be and ever will be about the glory of God. So we need to pray this prayer, don't we? We need to pray this prayer for ourselves, that we might know God's power. We need to pray this prayer for others, that they might know God's power in their lives. And may I just again emphasise that this is especially important. I believe that the mature saints take up the ministry of prayer for the young and immature in the Lord. Maybe here you say, well, I can't get out and do what I used to do as a young man, and I've got medical issues and I've got this issue going on, and I'm retired now. Okay, that's fine, but don't retire spiritually. Don't retire spiritually. You say, what am I going to do now as an older saint in the Lord? What can I do for the Lord? Well, start praying. That's a great place to start. Start praying for the younger saints, how they need your prayers. Don't you see sometimes, and it grieves your heart, you see a young fledgling babe in Christ, as it were, and they're battling, and they're struggling, and they're coming to terms with the flesh life, and they're coming to terms with the new life they have in Christ. Yes, there's a regenerated heart there. Yes, there's a new reality there, but they're struggling away. And sometimes we just watch on. Would you pray? Let me end by just reading you this paragraph here. We cannot unveil the love of God to the young pilgrim, but the Holy Spirit can and does. Yet for some wise and good reason, God has ordained that this great spiritual blessing be granted in answer to the intercessory prayers of his people. Some, no doubt, sincere folk turn to a highly emotive, charismatic experience as the universal remedy for all spiritual ills. Paul's, yea, the Holy Spirit's method is the prayer closet of the more mature saints, lifting up their struggling brothers and sisters before the throne of grace until the eyes of their understanding being opened, the Spirit be released in greater measure, and the love of God flood their hearts. Excerpt from my father's notes on the book of Ephesians. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your goodness to us. Lord, how can we begin to even plumb the depths of all this means? But Lord, we pray that each one in this room would take to heart this pattern for prayer, to pray for strengthening in the inner man, to pray that we would grow in our knowledge of the love of God and our establishment in the love of God, to pray that we might know the abiding presence of Christ, that he would be at home in our hearts, that our hearts would be free of sin and self, that he might be at home there to fill us and to minister to us. And then, Lord, that we might be filled with your fullness. Lord, I would ask you now, in the name of the Lord Jesus, would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you grant us that fullness that is described here? Lord, I ask it for each one in this place, that you would breathe upon us, that we would know you in a greater way, in a deeper way, and that your love might be the foundation of all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.